Continuing now with the virtue of trust. They encourage love, humility, self-scorn, love of abasement. What are these great advantages? To detail them at length would take too long. Necessarily, we must confine ourselves to dealing with three or four of the most remarkable. Other advantages might well be made the subject of meditation. Our faults make us more charitable towards others. They give us opportunities to show strength and courage. They increase our trust in God. In particular, they lead us to have constant recourse to the divine sufficiency of Jesus. One of the most obvious advantages of our shortcomings is that frequently they are the occasion of many precious acts of love. In our soul, they awaken a loving penitence that comforts the divine master and is his rich recompense. It was surely because of her great sins that Mary Magdalene came to love our Lord so greatly. Was it not the continual remembrance of her iniquities that forever fanned the fire of her love? It is more than probable that without these great sins, Magdalene would not have been the great friend of the Savior and the famous saint whom all men know. This use of which our faults can be put holds good particularly of souls who have made serious surrender of themselves to God. With such souls, shortcomings are usually evidences, more or less involuntary and in no way serious, of their vanity. Though by them their guard be broken down, yet they are the origin of marvelous manifestations of their ardent love for God. This small measure of vanity, of which alone they are guilty, is more than outweighed and atoned for by the immense love disclosed in their penitent trust. They act as does a little child who's been guilty of some small prank. He sees that, without wishing it, he has given grief, no great grief, it's true, to his mother. So he throws himself into her arms and heaps his happy mother with kisses and caresses. This is precisely what a loving soul does with our Lord. Believing itself to have given him grief, it is more acutely aware of this grief than of any other suffering that it can conceive. Thereupon, it demonstrates its love by ardent protestations and heaps upon its divine friend so much tenderness that our Lord is happy indeed. This being so, it is surely in no wise astonishing that frequently and for no short time he leaves the soul at grip with those petty shortcomings that induce it in it so many acts of love. One day, Sister Benigna Consolata relates, I had put by the side of a sheet of paper on which I had been writing a statuette of the child Jesus. A slight touch overbalanced it. At once I picked it up, and giving Jesus a kiss, said to him, Had you not fallen, you would not have had this kiss. In his utter goodness he answered me, So it is, my Benigna. When you have committed an involuntary fault, you do not offend me, while the act of humility and of love which you straightway and of set purpose make is the kiss which you gave me, and which I should not have received had you not been guilty of this small lapse. It would surely be hard to imagine a more delightful piece of symbolism illustrating the little grief and the great joy which our involuntary faults bring to Jesus. The chief end of our faults is to make us know experimentally, to give us precise indication of our immense misery and our utter helplessness. Inevitably, they call forth in us that great humility without which we shall never slay the self. Doubtless, desolations, sterility, and temptation are also means to this end, yet by their very nature, our lapses give us still better insight into the profound depth of our misery. In default of them, we should ponder in vain upon our nothingness, our corruption, and these countless shortcomings, themselves the diverse shapes which our vanity takes, and which, as St. Francis of Sales says, creep insinuatingly into and spoil everything. A lifetime of meditation could not give us this felt and known humility that with God's grace, the perpetually repeated experience of our misery can alone bring us. This is why God permits these ever-renewed shortcomings, whose repetition is as strange as it is displeasing to us. At all costs, we need on countless occasions to put our lips to this cup of bitterness, whose beverage is our innate unworthiness, that we may have some small conception of this full extent of that harsh and evil thing, the self. Thus, proportionately with knowledge of the self and of our vanity, grows scorn and hatred of ourselves. At the outset, manifestation of this worthlessness makes our vanity rail and rage. Nothing gives it so much pain as to see revealed in the faithful mirror of our faults its utter repulsiveness. Yet, gradually, our faults cause us less vexation and trouble in that we ourselves love them less. Weary of the struggle, we begin to turn our faces towards God, that in Him we may seek the beauty, the perfection, the lovableness, which once we dreamed of finding in ourselves. Here our salvation begins, our salvation and our deliverance. The self is neither more noble nor more lovable from the mere fact that it is the I, that it is mine. At last we come to see that we need to give our love to an object truly lovable, truly worthy of our affection, to God, and to none but God. A novice one day said to Saint Therese, "Ah, how many things have I to acquire?" "Say rather to lose," the saint replied. "It is Jesus who undertakes to fill your soul in such measure as to rid it of its imperfections. It is plain to me that you have taken the wrong road. You will never arrive at your journey's end. It is a mountain that you wish to climb, the very mountain which God wishes you to descend. There at its foot, in the fertile valley of humility, He awaits you." This remark could not be happier. It presupposes a wide experience of the spiritual life. We shall not become saints simply by seeking to correct and to cure this inherently perverse self, this incurably diseased self, by seeking to remedy this or the other of its failings by means of a more rigorous vigilance. The truly interior soul fervently extirpates its faults not by means of a refined and secret love of the self, but by means of pure love of God. This leads us nowhere. To endeavor to make a Negro white is a pure waste of soap, the proverb says. It is nothing but our vanity which makes us see the spiritual life in this light, in order to divert our attention from itself. It is our vanity which enables us to conceive holiness as a perfecting and ennobling of ourselves. Such a conception of the spiritual life succeeds merely in increasing our self-complacency. We dream of a holiness that shall be the fruit of our own works and activity, that shall be the self-made perfect, a holiness that we can, with a secret and justifiable pride, call our own. This must never be, for not by this road shall we reach holiness. My need is altogether different. In view of my perpetual weakness, I have once and for all to understand that the self in me is too repulsive, too imperfect, to be made noble. I need to seek self-oblivion and self-forgetfulness, to search elsewhere than in myself, that God may become my soul's one boon and treasure. I must desire not my own perfecting, nor my own exaltation, but His exaltation, His glory, His joy. I must desire to be nothing apart from Him. I must desire to repudiate my subtle egoism and essential selfhood. My need is that, clinging very closely to God and in Him, finding all my joy, my pride, and my complacency, in Him I shall engulf and drown the self and shall surrender all my dreams of perfection. For God's sake, surrender them, as though I stood without him and yet by his side. My need is, to express it briefly, to allow God to possess me and utterly to replace my self-love by love for him. So at last shall I make discovery of that supreme and pure love, that perfectly disinterested love of God which is at the same time, by a happy and inevitable consequence, self-love made perfect. I shall have discovered pure love, say rather that love with which God loves himself, that love which will quicken my heart's beating till the ecstasies I experience shall be no other than that divine charity with which God loves himself in me in utter purity. In losing all things, I shall have gained all things. To summarize, the supremely important thing is, by virtue of our faults, to come utterly to scorn ourselves, gradually to cast from us the despicable self as though it were so much useless and burdensome ballast. Then shall our soul be uplifted to the dazzling and life-bringing regions of pure love. Emptying ourselves of the self, we shall be filled with God. Let us remember God's design, and our faults will become dear to us. This is the whole secret of God in allowing us, despite our fervor, to commit such frequent faults. These are the tactics which he adopts in furthering our holiness. He wishes to inspire us with an utter disgust of ourselves. Then, when at last he perceives us to be in a measure detached from all created things, and in particular from ourselves, he gives us brief glimpses of his own ineffable lovableness, that he may capture all the love of our hearts thus at length made free. He unveils himself to us by means of the precious graces of contemplation. As he thus unveils himself to us, so he reveals himself to our heart as the true object of his love, as that perfect good of which he makes offer in virtue of the gift of supernatural life. Gradually, the soul makes this great discovery that God is its God, that he is its wealth, that it has infinitely more reason to love him as its own than the self within it. Once the soul loved God because of his infinite beauty and lovableness, now it feels it must love him also, and does in fact do so, because God is its own. It understands that he is its new self, that in rejecting and losing its old repulsive self, it has discovered and forever made its own that infinitely lovable self, which is its God. At last it comes to love God with a pure love. It loves him as its own, its personal good. How happy such a soul! Like the bird which is broken free from the snarer's net, in song it can now chant its deliverance. With no bitterness or sickness of heart, it can now gaze upon the repulsive sores of the self. In its eyes, its faults shine transfigured. To it, they are become sweet and lovable. Knowing its abjection and its misery, now at last it has come to love them. It loves them the more it loves its lovable God. To rejoice in its faults, in its utter repulsiveness, in its incurable imperfections, and to love God who is holiness, who is beauty, who is purity. For henceforth, these are one and the same thing. Its love has two sides, two aspects. It loves God, the infinite lovableness. It hates the self, that infinite misery, that opponent of God. It rejoices in the beauty of God, delights in it, grows glad, exactly as it rejoices in the repulsiveness of the self, and is gladdened by its own abjection. Happy indeed are you, O blessed soul, whom truth has made free. You have exchanged your despicable self for that supremely more lovable self to be found in the perfections of God. You have exchanged your innate ugliness for His enrapturing beauty, your sins for His dazzling holiness, your sorrows for His divine beatitude, your weakness for His omnipotence. Marvelous and incredible change! Yours is happiness indeed. All your dreams of days past are realized, and this transcendentally. You perceive yourself grown lovely, perfect, holy, happy as you once dreamed, while to a degree of which you never dreamed, you perceive yourself happy and perfect, no longer in and through yourself, no longer without God in a personal and egoistical sense, but in and because of God, that infinite perfection in which you are, so to express it, engulfed and drowned. O Lord, you are my glory and the joy of my heart. You are my portion forever. Yourself, unaware of it, secretly because of the countless faults which concealed your obliteration of the self, you have discovered true happiness and true riches. Essentially a beggar, you have become the queen of the universe, the spouse of our infinitely rich and perfect God. Vanity rages at the soul's faults. In its own abjection, an interior soul finds food for delightful love. Self-knowledge, self-scorn, love of God that has become love of our own self-abjection and self-absorption in Him, these are so many landmarks upon the road by which our faults, made profitable by grace, lead to God. Or, to put it more briefly, loss of the self, acquisition of God. Doubtless in the divine plan, our faults play their providential part, a part of no little value. This value depends upon ourselves and the extent to which we can make use of our faults. Their essential function is to lessen our self-love and correspondingly to increase our love for God. We need, however, to understand this function. Exercising this great art of profiting by our faults, we must view this as God views it. Only so will they become for us aids to immense trust. As we have seen already, by making revelation of our repulsiveness, our faults diminish our vanity. In consequence, our self-love suffers, and suffering is roused to wrath and railing. Its wiles are unmasked, its dishonesty laid bare. It becomes evident that our self-love is a perverse love. Soon it becomes clear as day that in loving this pride, this sensuality, this stupid vanity, this foolish egoism that tend to become the warp and woof of our corrupted nature, our love has assumed a shape as ridiculous as it is unreasonable. We quickly discover that the self has no right to our self-esteem, other than that it is the self we call ours. This self is loved by us not because it is beautiful and worthy of love, but unworthy though it be, simply because it is ours. Clearly, this is folly, for our lapses all conspire to unmask it, to ridicule it, to kill our stupid vanity, our foolish self-complacency. It is clearly because of this that our vanity fumes and rages at sight of our faults, that it seeks excuses in regard to them, that constantly it turns with bitterness upon its noxious sins, of whose cruel and sorrowful goad it endeavors in vain to rid itself. It is for this same reason that we know vexation after our faults, that we indulge in anxious self-examination, that we are unnecessarily downcast under pretext of offense given to God. All these are no more than snares set by our vanity, whose unconscious effect is to assist it in avoiding the evil threatened it by our faults, and so to lose all the benefit which they should have brought us. On the other hand, it is not hard to understand how love for God, if it be pure, and the purer it be, the truer this is, can assist without effort, without bitterness, and more positively, with tranquil joy in this mental scrutiny of our miseries. Love for God draws us out of the self. It divides that self within us. Our soul and all that is noble in us unites to God. When God's love reigns in us, it is no more we who live, but God who lives in us. It is He who loves Himself in us. In the eyes of this love, the old egoistic I is no more I, is mine no longer. This I is seen no longer in the light of a boon and a possession. It is seen as a stranger, as an enemy. It is the old Adam. It is that perverse and repellent lover who in the years past seduced the soul and to its own cruel undoing made it love those things that lead on to bitterness and evil. How shall the soul, possessed by the divine love and identified with that love, fail to rejoice at the sight of its faults and its miseries? Truly, all that abases it and reviles it, all that unmasks for it the treacherous and repellent self, all that galls and wounds vanity, the soul's ancient persecutor, its tyrannical lover of former days, all this it welcomes. In all this it finds cause for joy. Moreover, the repulsiveness and the misshapenness of this sorry self, its perversity and its sufferings, surely afford a strange contrast to the beauty, the lovableness, and the felicity of God, which it sets in such relief, and which in themselves are become its joy and its riches. From this point of view, these lapses are so many flashes in the soul's night, so many revealing gleams from the divine perfections that now are become its own, little acquainted with them though it be. Each of these shafts of light, each of these glimpses of the infinite, giving the soul as it does fresh revelations of its new riches, unfailingly brings it an exhortation to happiness. It's no astonishing thing, therefore, that the soul, which is farther advanced towards perfection, the soul which has begun to make a void of the self and in which dwell God and His pure love, finds its happiness and its delight in precisely those things at which imperfect souls rail and rage. It finds its joy in those shortcomings that diminish its vanity and tend to destroy it utterly. As a consequence, it accords perfectly with the designs of God which sanction these lapses, that by them its vanity may be slain. It loves its self-abjection, while for it each of those countless faults of which it is guilty becomes a pleasing exercise in love of its insignificance and in self-hatred. In scorning ourselves on account of our faults, in rejoicing at the confounding of the old Adam, finally, in loving and embracing our misery by a pure love for God, we help God to destroy our vanity. Each fault becomes one more giant stride towards union with God and towards transformation into Him through perfect love. For each fault that God permits is for the loving soul a new and direct invitation from God to forget the self. To the soul, God says once more, "How long will you seek your happiness where no happiness is? How long will you ask peace and joy from this self that at no time can offer you either, utterly worthless and wicked as it is? Turn to me, turn to me, into me plunge deep, love me as though I were truly your own. Behold, to you I surrender all my treasure, keeping none back. My infinite beauty, my infinite beatitude, my infinite lovableness are yours. Love them in your own way. Enjoy them as your will dictates. In them have endless admiration, endless delight, endless pride, because they are your own. Since I surrender them to you without reserve, do with them what you will. Surely my beauty suffices to satisfy the craving of your heart. Surely my lovableness does not fail to sate its desire. Surely my infinite goodness is enough to realize your insignificant yearnings." These gentle words are the sole reproach which the humble, loving soul hears after its faults. At this new call to union with God, it straightway knows a new aversion for the self. Truly, for it, the die is cast. It no longer yearns to seek its happiness and to put its hope in that repulsive sink of evil and corruption that is the self. It can no longer consider and refer to as its own that nameless and dread-inspiring thing. With yet more fervent love, it stretches its arms towards the beloved, and with indescribable happiness, surrenders itself to nameless perfection, in it ever increasingly to be absorbed and forgotten. Regrets and resolutions. If I look back over my past life, I have to confess that I have profited only too little by my faults, that I have altogether, or almost altogether, failed to understand the plans of divine wisdom. How many times have I revolted against the humiliation which my fault has brought upon my vanity? How many times have I sought to excuse myself? How many times have I surrendered myself to a kind of sulky and sullen sadness which I believed inspired by love of God, but which in reality was inspired by my self-love? From now onwards, I know how to conduct myself. When I have been guilty of this fault or that, I shall not seek to avoid the consequent self-knowledge and the humiliation which God would have me know. On the contrary, I shall seek to promote these. With a tranquil mind, I shall humiliate myself before Him. In my lowliness, I shall seek self-oblivion. I shall strive, too, to conceive an ever greater self-scorn. In one way or another, I shall chastise this sorry nature that has made me stumble anew. I shall make a springboard of my faults from which to make my leap towards God inspired by a sincerely penitent love, protesting the while that I would rather die than willingly offend, and at the same time renewing my resolutions in respect to the future. Self-scorn, love of God, humility made greater, these, it cannot be denied, are indeed advantages not to be despised. Finally, so far as I am able, I will seek to become proficient in this marvelous love of my insignificance that is the sworn enemy of my vanity, that rouses it to the extreme of wrath and threatens its existence as no other thing can. Thus, as a matter of course, introducing me to the treasure house of pure love and of perfect union with God. At the sight of myself laid low, abject and repulsive to behold, I will applaud with glee the confusion of the self. With God's grace, I will rejoice at its overthrow, and in deep self-disgust, at long last, I will strive to love God and all His divine perfections as personal riches that are indisputably my own. I will love Him as my new self, determined to do all things to please Him, determined to center upon Him all my thoughts and all my desires, as in days past, alas, I centered them all upon that idol, my vanity. Love of my abjection, love of God Himself, love not only as a great boon and a treasure, but still more as my great boon and treasure. These are the abounding riches hidden in the treasure of my sins, which divine goodness has ordained to be mine. At each fault, to my heart at least, I will cry, O God, I am glad to be so repulsive, since in You I possess enrapturing beauty. I am glad to be so vicious, since in You I possess ineffable holiness. I am glad to be so egoistic, since in You I possess pure love. Finally, I am glad to know such suffering and misfortune, since You are my infinitely delightful beatitude, and my substance is with Thee. Counsels of Masters of the Spiritual Life on the Soul's Love of Its Abjection. Unfortunately, there are all too few who have discovered this precious jewel, whose name is Love of Self-Abjection, and all of whose facets sparkle with divine love. How few there are who find their happiness there where so many imperfect souls grow wistful and lose their courage. Teresa of the Child Jesus had made supreme discovery of this self-abjection and of this pure love of God. Page after page of her writings returns to this subject of the love and esteem of our insignificance and of our valuable faults. At the beginning of her religious life, she wrote thus delightfully to her sister, Celine, "Let us not believe that we find love without suffering. Our human nature cannot be left out of account, yet what treasure it makes ours. It is our very bread. It is so precious a thing that Jesus descended to earth expressly to share it. We would suffer nobly, warm-heartedly. We would forever keep ourselves from stumbling. What illusion is there? Though each new moment brings a new lapse, to me it matters little, for thus my weakness is made plain, and by this I profit greatly. O God, you see what I can do. Carry me in your arms. Love me alone. It is all one, for in that case it is your pleasure to see me prostrate. Why then shall I fret?" Let us seek the confirmation of these comforting thoughts in other quotations. Father Surin, an eminent authority in regard to the spiritual life, has written eloquently upon the subject of this love of self-abjection. The swiftest means of attaining peace of mind is love of self-abjection and of the soul's misery, whatever this be, always accepting voluntary offense to God. This love of self-abjection derives profit from all things, even from faults, from which, therefore, we must not shrink. A soul that loves its own abjection derides discouragement, opposing it with all its strength. Content to accept the fact of its own helplessness and misery, it knows surpassing joy in the peak and the plenitude of all perfections to be found in Jesus Christ, and in its own ability to excel him even for a moment of time. Were in its power of itself to have some strength, this would be distasteful to it, since its own inherent helplessness in the matter of goodness and the incessant need it has for Jesus Christ better express its divine attributes. In this lies that unique contentment of the soul which seeks only the glory of God. This attitude enables the soul to advance farther in a single week in the purity of the divine love and the extirpation of evil inclinations than would a fretful vigilance in an entire year. This fact will be readily accepted by all who have acquired some small experience of the ways of God. Father Caussade, another skilled director of souls, also lauds this love of self-abjection. This is what he says in a letter to one of his penitents. If only this interior abjection were accepted, loved, and valued, no one would consent to be without it, because it brings the soul nearer to God. This great God has, in fact, declared that he draws near to those who humble themselves and who love to be humiliated. If it is good for us to be humbled in the sight of others, it is no less useful to be annihilated in our own eyes, in our pride and self-love, which are put an end to in this way. It is thus, in fact, that they are gradually extinguished in us, and for this purpose does God permit so many different subjects for interior humiliation. It only remains to know how to profit by them, by following the advice of St. Francis of Sales, and practicing acts of true humility gently and peacefully. And this will drive out false humility, which is always in a state of vexation and spite. Vexation and spite under humiliation are so many acts of pride, just as worry and irritation during suffering are so many acts of impatience. As one might expect, St. Francis of Sales, that humble giver of good counsel, also writes fully upon this important matter. Humility's supreme expression, he says, lies not merely in recognizing willingly our objection, but in loving it and in making it a source of pleasure. This, not out of lack either of courage or of generosity, but for the sake of exalting still more God's majesty and of valuing still higher its utter contrast with ourselves. St. Francis of Sales supports this with the definition of humility given by the great doctor of Hippo. Humility is love of God carried to the length of hatred of self. Elsewhere also, he says, if imperfection could make us as pleasing to God as perfection, we should desire to be without perfection, that by this means we might cherish holy humility in ourselves. Monsignor de Benier, that great Christian, said the same thing. The knowledge and acceptance of our abjection are one of the greatest of God's mercies known to us, for they enable us to draw salvation from perdition itself, just as God draws his glory from our offenses. From this point of view, the soul, reconciled to that lowly station to which its miseries have brought it, beset and bedecked by its own humiliating faults, even as God was by sorrows, rejoices in the abjection and weaknesses by which it sees itself overwhelmed, since thus it may honor and exalt the goodness of God. If a soul be made miserable by its own lapses, the abjection which thereupon comes to it is a treasure that enriches it. Yet this is hidden from the majority of men who are unaware of this happiness. They are poor. Nevertheless, they have a treasure in this very poverty, though, alas, they do not possess it, since they do not know where to seek it. O my soul, from this day forward, be convinced that your faults are truly valuable, and that they are permitted by the loving wisdom of your beloved for the sake of your greater happiness and his own. They are the rich manure without which those plants which are your virtues would remain forever sickly and stunted. When you have lapsed, do not marvel at the fact. Rage no longer against yourself. This would be to play into the hands of your self-love. It would thwart the designs of God, whose set purpose it is by means of your lapses to mortify and weaken that sorry love. With a contrition as sweet and tranquil as it is loving, like an affectionate child, throw yourself into the arms of Jesus. Heap him with childlike caresses given in perfect trust. Tell him that you're glad indeed to be so evilly inclined and so repellent, since he is so good and so lovable. Then straightway forget your faults, or remember them only to take pleasure in your abjection, and as a natural consequence to love God absorbingly, God who is infinite perfection. Henceforth, how I will love those faults and shortcomings of which I have had such small understanding hitherto. If in the past there have been times during which I have in some small measure forgotten the self, if in supreme self-scorn I have raised my eyes towards God, that I may love him with fervor and may surrender myself to him without reserve, it is to those faults largely that I owe this. They have revealed to me the secret path which leads away from the self, which through the darkness of night leads me inevitably on to the blessed loss of the self in God. From now on, let me give these faults a warmer welcome. In future, I will love them with all the love which I have for my lovable God and with all the scorn which I have for my sorry self. At last, O God, to me also reveal that precious secret of the love of our insignificance, which you reveal only to the humble and the insignificant. From this time forth, let my shortcomings, whatever they be, serve the glad end of giving me to know that strange, deep, strange happiness, which consists in prostrating myself at your feet, in holding myself in scorn, in reckoning myself as of no account, out of love for you. This happiness is a hidden happiness. You alone can enable me to relish it to the full by giving to me, as many others, one of those notable graces that provide a shortcut to the peaks of holiness. By merits of your Son, Jesus, give me, O God, that supreme joy known to souls absorbed and lost in you, of which I am, alas, so unworthy. So at last I shall come to love you in perfect scorn and forgetfulness of myself and of all created things. Let us continue with the virtue of trust on the next tape.